Well, thank you, Phil. It's a great joy for me to be here with you this morning and to see old friends and have an opportunity to meet new people and to share God's Word. You're going to center me? Okay. I should give you just a little update. I want to thank you again for your support financially of my writing project, the book that I was working on, which is now complete, and you might pray that the Lord will raise up a publisher that will cause it to accomplish all that He intends for it to accomplish. So I'm glad to have that one done. I'm still working on my discipleship book, looking forward to wrapping that up in the year to come. Well, Pastor Steve asked me if I would share this morning, bring God's Word, and as I prayed and sought the Lord, I felt led to speak on this theme of finding wisdom for godly living in the year ahead. That's what we need, is the wisdom of God to live our lives in ways that honor and glorify Him. Globally, we live in a world that is rapidly changing, and I certainly don't need to tell you about that. Unpredictable events emerge one after another with major consequences. We can think back on Ebola, on ISIS, the Ukrainian crisis, the plunging oil prices, which are good for some people and terrible for others. And on we could go. And next year will be more of the same. At home, we live in a fast-paced, high-pressured, stress-filled city where it's easy to lose perspective on life. Work and family responsibilities, church, various ministries, and social activities compete for our attention and crowd out serious reflection on the important matters of life. We live, it seems, under the tyranny of the urgent, and we never really get around to dealing with what's truly important. We delay. Well, how can we live wisely in a world like this in the year to come? That's the challenge for each one of us. More than 3,000 years ago, Moses prayed to God for himself and his people, the prayer that we just heard from Anastasia. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. By numbering our days, Moses meant recognizing the brevity of life in a fallen world. Even then, life was hard, life was short, and Moses knew that we need to order it properly in order to live well. And certainly that's true for us. He said the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly. By getting a heart of wisdom, Moses meant not intellectual or philosophical sophistication, but practical insights about how to live daily with God and how to live for God in the few days that we have on the earth. So this morning I want to draw our attention to two major things, two really high-order things that can help us put our lives into proper perspective and guide us for the year ahead. In fact, they're the two most important events in your future. That's quite a statement. But it's true, they are the two most important events in your future. The first is the hour of your death, and the second is the day of your judgment. Nothing is more important than these two things in the overall context of life. Hebrews says, just as it is appointed to man to die once, and after that comes judgment. These are two things which we are moving toward day by day. We cannot escape them. We cannot evade them. We can't fade away into the crowd. One day we will die, and then after that we will stand before God the day of judgment. Give an account of our lives to Christ. Well, these truths, these ultimate realities, frame our perspective on life. And if we can grasp this as Moses was praying, it will enable us to live a life of wisdom and a life of blessing. If we ignore them, we will muddle along and careen from one thing to the next and find our lives a mess. Now, the reality of death, now this ends in a positive way, so don't think it's entirely negative. But you have to face reality. King David realized the brevity of life, and it reoriented him. It reoriented his perspective in a very powerful and helpful way. And we see him reflecting on this in Psalm 39. He prays. He says, "O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions, and do not make me the scorn of the fool." This isn't just an Old Testament idea, though. It's very strong in the New Testament, and we see a comment about this in the book of James. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a town and spend a year there in trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." It's a sobering word, and we all need to take it to heart. We form our plans, especially here in the Washington area, where we're the masters of the universe. We have it all together, and we are going to change the world, and that sort of thing. It's in the air we breathe, the water we drink, this kind of attitude toward life. We're going to do it. We're accomplished people. We went to good schools. We're very smart, very capable. But the word of James still rings true for each one of us. We don't know what a day may bring forth. I happily see Michael's face here. He didn't know what a day would bring forth. And suddenly he was stricken with cardiac arrest. There are people that are going about their business today. Great plans for the future. And something will intersect their life. Perhaps it's a car wreck. Perhaps, who knows what it will be. There are no guarantees just because you're young that you will live to 70 or 80. There is a guarantee, though, that you will sooner or later die. And we need to be prepared. And the wise person prepares early and doesn't wait to the end. There is hope for those who wait to the end. We see the thief on the cross. But as one wise Puritan said, there is one example of deathbed conversion in the Bible that no one may despair, but only one, so that no one may presume. So 99 point how many percent of people don't come to that point. It happens sooner or it doesn't happen at all. Well, this concern about the reality, the brevity of life, the reality of death, is not something just confined to the Bible. You see it all through the history of the church. Wise, godly leaders have repeated this. And you may say, what is wrong with Pastor Tom? He's now so morose and so depressed and dealing with all these frightening subjects. And he must have gone over the edge. Well, you know, this is the kind of thing people need to hear. We don't want to hear it, but we need to hear it. And so all throughout history, this has been emphasized. It's not emphasized today because we live in a culture that's a youth-oriented culture, you know, and people don't want to think about the future. They certainly don't want to think about death. Any negative thoughts might cast a shadow on present happiness and pleasure. In the 5th century, just to give you a couple of examples, Benedict of Nursia, who is the father of the Benedictine movement, which is still strong in the world. He told his monks, day by day, remind yourself that you are going to die. Hour by hour, keep careful watch over all you do, aware that God's gaze is upon you wherever you may be. In the 14th century, Thomas a Kempis counseled, very quickly there will be an end of thee here. Look for what will become of thee in another world. Oh, how wise and happy is he that now labors to be such a one in this life as he wishes to be found at the hour of his death. There's great wisdom there, great wisdom. What would you like to be true of your life when you come to its end? Think about that. What would you like to be true of you when you stand at the threshold of eternity, knowing that you're about to step over into another world and into the presence of God? Well, we could think about many things, I'm sure. Happy relationships, reconciled relationships with our family. Certainly that would be important. But the most important thing to any of us would be to have a right relationship with God and to know that we have lived faithfully, faithfully for Him and served Him. That will give great encouragement to us when we come to that day. And come we will. And so let me encourage you, just as one little simple application that can have a profound consequence. Think sometime after this service, take a little quiet time alone and just think through, what would I want to be true of me on the day of my death? Make a list and then start working to become that kind of person. Now, I could go on and on the whole time of the sermon here. I could cite Martin Luther, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, many, many others to the same effect. This is very, very important for us to grasp. But death isn't the end. Many people think death is the end. There's nothing beyond the grave. But it's not the end. After death comes judgment. Nobody wants to hear about this. But Old Testament and New Testament both strongly affirm that everyone who has ever lived will one day stand before God and give an account of their lives. In fact, there's some vivid pictures of this. You can look at the 25th chapter of Matthew, the last, verses 31 to 46, I think. I'd like to read to you from Revelation chapter 20. Imagine this. It's something that you one day will see. John writes this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." It's a chilling picture of what one day we will all witness. Now today some people are surprised when they learn that believers must pass through the judgment as well. We thank God for the wonderful grace we've received through Jesus Christ, and that there is no condemnation for us any longer in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. And I think it's easy to get the idea that we have this pass where we can get on the express lane and move forward with no traffic and no obstacles and get straight to heaven with no interruptions. Well, we too must go through the judgment. Believers must stand before God. Paul, the great apostle of grace, assures us of this. He says in Romans chapter 14, "We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.' So then each of us will give an account of himself to God." Now, Paul is writing this to a congregation like this, located in Rome. It's not the only time he says this either to the congregation that is in Corinth. He says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, the judgment of believers is not related to our salvation. That is already settled, but rather it focuses on rewards for the works we have done after coming to faith in Christ. It focuses on what we have done, how we have lived after coming to Christ. Those who have served God out of grateful love and built on the foundation of Jesus Christ will be richly rewarded. Those who have been lazy and slothful, those who have built on a faulty foundation, will not. Now, this is not a matter of earning points with God. God does not have to give us any rewards. But as John Calvin said, God is so gracious that he not only forgives our sins, but he rewards our deeds, even though he has no obligation to do so. It's entirely a matter of grace, these rewards that he gives us. Unfortunately, there are people who will appear before God and will have nothing that he can bless. This was sober and serious warning that Paul gave to the believers in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, he said, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is now building on it. Let each one take care how he builds, For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment, will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Now, what Paul is simply saying here is that there is only one foundation that we can build on if we expect a reward from God, and that's the foundation of Jesus. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There are many today, and you can, if you were in one of these hotel rooms, you could turn on the television and see what I'm talking about. There are many today that preach things that are unfaithful to the Word of God. They are trying to attract crowds and build up big budgets and really to make themselves known, to build a reputation. This sort of stuff is particularly common in America. And then we pipe it out to the rest of the world. There are many people that are doing things like this, and they may have a well-known name, a well-known ministry. But are they building on the foundation that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You can watch and make your own discernment about that. But there's much of it that will be wood, hay, and straw at the day of judgment. That challenges each of us, though, in our own ministries. We need to be serving God with a devoted heart, committed to Jesus, and seeking His glory and not our own, and seeking the advance of His kingdom. As we do, we will be rewarded. But once the judgment is complete in the book of Revelation, the scene shifts. And I said that we would end on a positive note. And here's the positive. And I know you're happy that it has come. Here is the positive. After the judgment, the old age of sin and death has passed away, and the new age has dawned. And now we see God dwelling with His people in a world of love. Jonathan Edwards said, heaven is a world of love where we will be with God and we will experience His presence and His love personally, directly, and the love of one another will abound. And so we see in Revelation 21, John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride ordained for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. What a wonderful thought to hold in our hearts and minds, to ponder our destination, to ponder our destiny. To realize that we have only a few brief years here in this world, and then we are on for eternity to a world beyond anything we can possibly imagine. C. C.S. Lewis paints a moving picture of this in The Last Battle, if you've read the Narnia series. And he uses the image of the lion, Aslan, who is the figure of Jesus. And he says this, and it's often been cited, and perhaps you have heard it before, but it really fits perfectly here. Referring to Aslan, and as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Soon our struggles will be over and we will enter upon this glorious life, which we can now scarcely imagine. So in light of these sobering realities, what wisdom can guide us in 2015 and beyond? I want to submit to you two things that can guide us in the way of wisdom. Number one is seeking to know God more intimately. That last song we sang in worship that Peter led us in really is what this is talking about. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." And Paul said it in the scripture text that gave rise to that song. His passion at the end of his life was that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. And that should be our passion. That should be our number one priority in life. And certainly our number one priority in the year ahead. So periodically, I would encourage you to set aside time and prayerfully ponder the goodness and greatness of God, his amazing grace and love towards you through Jesus Christ. Ponder the words and deeds of Jesus, who loved you and gave himself up for you on the cross. The better we know the Father and the Son, the deeper we grasp their love for us, the more we will love them. It's just as Peter was saying, the better we know him, the more we'll love him. Someone said, the longer I know him, the sweeter he grows. So true, so true. To seek after a deeper knowledge, which brings a deeper love and a deeper and stronger response. And how do you do this? You look to the Bible as your guidebook and the Holy Spirit as your teacher. It's only through the Word of God that we can grasp the truth of God. And it's only through the Holy Spirit that that Word can be made alive to us, that we can really see and discern and have it make its impact on our lives. You can read the Bible all your life and never go anywhere spiritually unless the Holy Spirit teaches you. And so we must pray. When I get down to read the Bible every morning, I pray, first of all, that God would open my eyes, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the Word as I read it. Just sitting down and flipping it open and starting to read. I did that for years. But I'll tell you one thing. And God will give us insights here and there. But A lot of times what we learn is just intellectual knowledge of the truth instead of encountering the truth himself. And so as we in humility bow before God and confess our need for the Spirit's illumination, he teaches us through the Word, and then we are able to be transformed, to know God better, and to walk with him. And the second thing I would commend to you, after seeking to know God more intimately, is seeking to please God more fully. Seeking to please God. As we grow in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, we will grow in the desire to please the Father and the Son. And how do we do this? Well, first of all, by surrendering ourselves wholeheartedly to God. Paul said this very plainly in Romans chapter 12, chapter 6 actually, and then chapter 12, verse 1, a quick summary. In light of all the mercies of God to us, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service of worship to God. That Greek word translated in some Bibles, reasonable, is translated in others, spiritual. Then the word is an unusual Greek word. It can be translated either way. And perhaps God means for us to see it both ways. It is not only our reasonable service to God, but our spiritual service to God. To present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means to give ourselves up completely and wholly to his service. To the praise of his glory and grace. And what a wonderful thing it is. It frees us. It frees us when we do this. Give ourselves to him and daily reaffirm it. Dying to self and living for Christ. So we surrender wholeheartedly, and then we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness and faithfully follow his Son, Jesus Christ. This takes the form of trusting God and obeying his commands, which we learn through consistent Sunday worship. You know what consistent means? It doesn't mean one Sunday out of four. It doesn't mean even two Sundays out of four. It means four Sundays out of four, unless somehow you can't be here. And nowadays the trend is, oh, well, I've checked in a couple of times this month. I think I'll go out and enjoy a nice afternoon or a nice morning, sailing down the Potomac or going to this, that, or the other entertainment or playing frisbee on the mall or whatever you can think of. Well, do you think God understands that? Do you think God says, oh, well, that's okay. I understand. You had a hard week, etc., etc. God has a blessing for you here, far better than sailing down the Potomac or playing frisbee or anything else you can cook up. And so consistent service, Sunday worship, being under the preaching of God's word, worshiping and adoring God, that will do far more for you than anything else you can think of. And then daily, you need a daily renewal, reminder, refresher. Spending time reading and meditating on the word of God under the influence of the Holy Spirit and praying and pouring out your heart to God. And then having fellowship with other believers around the things of Christ. As we do this, we are strengthened in the Spirit. We can go forth into the world to love and serve our neighbors, do all manner of good works, which Paul exhorted people to do, and to reach out to the lost with the good news of God's grace. Well, as we number our days and order our lives to these priorities, we shall indeed get a heart of wisdom, and we shall glorify God, and not only in this life, but also in the life to come, bring honor and praise to his name. Amen.